I introduced a concept last week as we are walking our way through the book of Ephesians that Paul here in chapter 3 talks about his own ministry. And so the way that's going to pan out here at our church is we're going to do a mini-series within a series. What I mean is, though, we're just really still just going straight through the book of Ephesians. But the mini-series is talking about Christian ministry right in the middle of the series of the book Ephesians itself. Now, why we could ask a few questions. We always have to be careful of the questions we ask of the text, because sometimes we bring baggage, our own baggage, to the text. I remember the day that my Old Testament professor, Dr. Bean, said that Scripture was not necessarily written to answer every one of your silly questions. The purpose is not to bring baggage to the text. The purpose is to come to words, God's Word, and let it inform and teach and transform who we are. And so, but we could ask this question. Why would Paul, in the middle of a book about the glory of God, accomplishing his purpose in sending his Christ and making Christ the head of the church? Ephesians is probably one of the clearest books in all of Scripture that helps us understand what is supposed to be the foundation, the genetic makeup, the at the end of chapter 2, the blueprints, if you will. We use the phrase blueprints for how God is building his church. And so this is all about the church. So why would Paul go into personal discourse about his own ministry? What does that have to do with you and me? Well, once we even ask the question, we can begin to see pretty quickly that it does connect, doesn't it? I mean, ministry is about the church, and the church is about ministry, and the ministers in the church must be of God. And we're not just talking professional ministers here either. We're not just talking to people who are called pastors or evangelists. We're talking about the church as a whole as well, because what's going to happen in the book of Ephesians is Paul, it's like a flower that opens up and just becomes more beautiful as we look at it and the sun shines on it. Okay, Paul's going to talk about himself quite a bit in chapter 3 in his ministry. But by the time we get to chapter 4, Paul's going to unpack for us, and this is something that we're going to see is actually the main philosophy of ministry that I have, because it comes right from here. Then in 4, Paul's going to talk about how when Christ ascended, he gave gifts to the church, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, to the building up of the body, in love, in Christ. And so, we're all in the ministry, in the body. Part one of the sub-series within the series is Christian ministry, not for wimps. We talked about last week. And, you know, even that subtitle was a little daunting in the sense that, you know, Paul even called himself the least. And we played on both sides of that spectrum last week, the idea that if you feel weak, if you feel least of all, if you feel, some people might say, how could God use me? That's actually really good fertile ground for you to be used by God. It's humility, as long as it's not taken to an extreme. Okay? But then this weak Paul is going to become one of the most bold preachers of the gospel in the world, leaving us 13 books in the New Testament, teachings which have transformed and informed and reformed the church for thousands of years. So Christian ministry is not for wimps, but it's for everybody in the church. Anyone can be in Christian ministry, following the Word of God, living in the power of the Holy Spirit, glorifying Jesus Christ. The whole body should be. And then at the same time, it's going to cost us everything, right? So Christian ministry is not for wimps. And part two today, part two of the mini-series within Ephesians, Christian ministry, God's eternal purpose. What is Christian ministry really all about anyway? If we don't have this piece of the puzzle, if we don't really grapple with and understand verses 11 and 12 of chapter 3 in the book of Ephesians, this is what Christian ministry is all about. Now, I don't want the introduction to get off track in 20 different directions, but I could guess that any one of us, you know, we've run into ideas of social ministry, social gospel. There's ministries out there in the world that do various different things that call themselves Christian ministry. There's churches that sometimes have different emphases. And I guess, you know, maybe the question I could ask up front would be something like this. You know, what is God's purpose for the church? What's God doing? What in the world is God doing? And the reason why that's important and why that's, you know, why would Paul put such a doctrinal, and by the way, verse 11, in my own little note-taking that I do in my Bible, I put key. Chapter 3, verse 11 is a key verse for the whole book of Ephesians. So why is Paul, when he's talking about Christian ministry, it seems like he just kind of drops a little doctrinal tidbit of gold, a little nugget of gold right here in the middle. And if we don't understand how it fits in context, we might think that he's kind of jumping around, you know, making quick points like I do. But is that what Paul's doing? Is that what the Holy Spirit is doing? I think the best way to understand these couple of verses is that they fit. They fit in description of ministry. They fit in definition of the church. Precisely because it is the anchor. It is the reason behind. It is the central definition to. And you guys, I didn't make this stuff up in terms of, you know, we're doing the journey. And please join us. Boy, last Sunday night we had over 30 people, two separate small groups doing the journey discipleship class. And this week, the session is on Jesus being the center, recentering your life around Jesus as you being the disciple, Him being your center of everything. This verse is like that for Christian ministry. God's eternal purpose. If we as God's people, we as the church, don't understand what God is doing in God's eternal purpose, we might think we're doing a bunch of different ministries, but they may not be what God is doing. And we could be off. Okay? let me use another illustration. I'm going to steal this one straight from John Piper from years ago. A little John Piper illustration. And I thought it was fantastic. John Piper said, you know, and those of you who are scientists, I didn't ask anyone for help, but you can help me if I think about the solar system that we have with the sun in the center, right? And those of you who have studied, what's the order of the planets? Something about under mom's porch. What was that? My very educated mother. What? Say it again. My very educated mother, that's Mars, Mercury, Venus, Earth, very educated mother. You know the order of the planets? You know, come on. Okay. Does anybody remember, just generally offhand, how many Earths can fit into the sun? Oh, see, I knew it. How many? 1,600,000 Earths can fit into the size of the sun. So, in our lifetime in existence and in the written history that we have, we can read back of scientists and observatories and structure. Okay, here's the idea. The sun is of such gravitas, true gravity, that the sun holds the solar system in place. What would happen if you took the earth and you put the earth where the sun is and put the sun where the earth is? What would happen? Very good answer. Unless God did it, it would collapse. There's a balance there. There's an amazing thing that most of us just take for granted on a scientific level, right? So John Piper uses the illustration. He says, imagine that in the solar system. Imagine that it applies some metaphorical, parable way to your life. And let's say Mars represents something in your life. Like Mars bars. Chocolate. Candy. Food. You know, the fun stuff that sometimes people just say, I love that, you know. Venus might represent, and for young ears, I'll be very careful how I say it, but adults, you understand what I'm saying? You know, the Venus might represent the relationship that a man and woman would have and the draw that has in your life, right? Pluto might represent the frivolous little stuff on the outside. But what would happen in your life if you took any one of those elements, and think about the elements that you are and who you are, father, husband, an employee, an employer, things you love, things you enjoy, hobbies, your identity. And what if you took who you were and put it at the center of your universe? See, Piper, in his illustration, says, Jesus is the Son in the center of your universe. And Jesus, if we hold Him as the greatest gravity in our lives, He's the one that puts to balance everything else in our lives. So instead of replacing the greatest, most important gravity and power in our lives with something else that's less, like me, like my goals, like me and my desire for money, like me and temptations, like me and my own personal little squeaky identity. My identity, which Scripture says in your life is a vapor. Today it's here and tomorrow it's... We put that in the center, and no wonder our lives are so out of balance and just running amok. But if Jesus be in the center, and we let everything be defined by Him, our lives could have balance. Isn't that a neat illustration? It's like that here, I think, by illustration for Ephesians. See, the church must live in accordance with God's eternal purpose. And for the church to do so, individuals in the church must do so. While churches get dysfunctional or out of balance or off track or fall off, you know, remember how the Lord instructed Joshua before he went into the land? You keep this law, do not turn from it to the right or to the left. Just stay. In God's word. We get off balance because we put things in the place of God that should never be there. And that, in biblical terms, is simply called idolatry. It's idolatry. And so we've got to be careful how we come to this text. Ephesians 3, 11 and 12. Because when we come to this text, we cannot just skim over it. This text would literally redefine His church. Paul has been saying in Ephesians 3, you know, 1 and following, he's been talking about the mystery of Christ. It's revealed now, verse 6, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel. In verse 8, he says, to me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given. Christian ministry has to be grace-based first. If you and I do any ministry, it is from grace, because God is the giver of ministry. You realize that when we do any kind of ministry, it's not us doing anything for God. Listen carefully. I hope you heard what I said. When we do any ministry, it is not us doing anything for God. Because Paul puts grace ahead of his ministry. Paul says that this gift of grace is what God gave me so I could preach to you. So any ministry we ever do starts with God giving us the grace and the ability to do the ministry. So it's not us doing it for God. It's God doing grace and ministry in and through us. That's powerful. And 9 and 10, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery for ages, which was hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. This, verse 11, key verse of the whole book, was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. So let's fill in the blanks for the first point, and let's emphasize verse 11. For the church to live in accordance with God's eternal purpose, for Christ to be the Son and the center of our universe, God's eternal purpose accomplished in Christ. Look at the verse again. Look at the words very carefully. Okay? This, what? This manifold wisdom of God, immediate context from verse 10, made known through the church. What? This revelation of the gospel in verse 6 was all in accordance with what? Does Paul say? What is he? How does he describe it? Two words. What's the fill in the blank? Eternal purpose. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose. It carried out where? Which he carried out where? In Christ Jesus, our Lord. All right. Let's meditate on this together a little bit. I want you to think about this and look at it carefully. It's called the historical grammatical method of interpretation. It's really important because you also have to pay attention to the grammar. Look with me. Let your eyes fall on Ephesians 3:11. This gospel, this saving of the Gentiles, this bringing the Jews and Gentiles together in one body, this building of the holy temple of the Lord. I'm using words from verse 21 of chapter 2. This thing that God is doing is first described as an eternal purpose, but it was carried out in a place. And I want you to tell me the idea of the verb there, which he carried out. Carried. What does carried mean? Okay. Brought it about. Past, present, or future? Past. Is it done? Notice the ED. It's the completed verb, carried. It's simple English. Just work with me. If we sent one of our kids to the store to buy a gallon of milk, and they came back and they said, "Mom and Dad, I went to the store and I bought the milk and I carried it home." In our minds, do we think that they're done? Simple thing, right? Because it's all past tense, right? Work with me for a second. Paul is saying an all-inclusive, an all-wrapping up concept in this doctrine in verse 11, that this plan of Jesus dying on the cross, rising again, and his salvation going to Jews and Gentiles and all who would believe in him was two things, at least just in this verse. First of all, God's eternal purpose. Second of all, carried out in Christ. I want to emphasize that because of this. What are you looking to for God to do for you? What are you and I looking to for God to do in his church? Of course we teach, as Scripture does, that Jesus will return, the second coming of Christ. But there's also a lot of, what do I call it? Man-based, human-centered forms of supposed faith that play with God the idea, I'm going to pray to God because I want something. God is the heavenly slot machine. I put in a prayer, I pull the handle, and if I get 3 lemons, maybe I get a lemonade. And I want something, I pray to God. And there's something, if God doesn't answer my prayer, I might feel like God is incomplete. I might feel like God's not there for me. My dad passed away of kidney cancer about 16 years ago. And he held it against God that he prayed for ponies, and God never gave him a pony. Does God have anything else he's going to do? Is God disappointing to you? Wait a second. Look at the words carefully of what Paul is saying here. In accordance with the eternal purpose. Eternal purpose is not just eternal past, but eternal future. God has a singular, the sun in the center of the universe. God has a singular agenda. People don't like the word agenda. Does the pastor have an agenda? If I do, I hope and pray that my agenda is nothing less than just God's agenda. What's God's agenda? He has an eternal purpose, not a temporal purpose. This is not, you know, when you sit around in the coffee shops and in the streets and people say, well, don't you think God could have done it a different way? Don't you think God could just save everybody? Don't you think if God, you know, is he really a mean God? Is he going to judge people? Well, don't you think God could have done it besides a bloody cross? Why did Jesus have to die? All of those questions are irrelevant. Why? Because according to the eternal purpose of God, which he completed action, carried out in Christ. Now let me summarize it and bring it more to a better answer. Okay? If you're looking for God to do something for you, the answer is, I did. I did it all for you. And if you're looking somewhere other than the cross, you're missing God's eternal purpose, which he carried out, completed. Sometimes we say, God, C.S. Lewis said, we are content playing in the puddles and the mud puddles in the alley when God offers us sandcastles at the beach. Another way of saying that is, you know, we're content eating cheeseburgers when God offers us a steak buffet. You know, we are content thinking that God somehow blessed me a little bit because I said a sinner's prayer and I received him. And this is really wonderful, but gee, I wonder if other people have a different religion. Wait a second. This verse will blow all that out of the water. You see? The sandcastles at the beach, the steak dinner, the sun in the center of your universe is that God's eternal purpose is in Christ. And only in Christ. And not outside of Christ. And it's done. It's completed and carried out in Christ. Oh, but don't you think there's something else that he's going to do with Israel later on or with Gentiles later on or something? Wait. Don't get off Christ. The eternal purpose of God is carried out in him. Why are we looking at other things? Do not diminish Christ for the sake of mud puddles in the alley. This is the center of Christian ministry. This is the eternal purpose of God. Eternal. It's not going to change. It's the eternal purpose of God. Now, Paul, you see, he's already said that. Can we possibly make this over-exaggerated? Turn back to Ephesians 1. Look at Ephesians 1. Start in verse maybe 8, 7. Pick up the context. In him, Ephesians 1, 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, speaking of Christ, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us, in all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him. God purposed eternally in Christ. What did he purpose? With a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens, things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Remember Psalm 135? Whatever the Lord pleases to do, what does he do? He just does it. I'm just reading Scripture to us. To the end that we who are the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, see, and that's Jews in verse 12, I believe. We who were the first to hope in Christ. And then he shifts the pronoun in verse 13. In Him you also, that's you Gentiles, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. So what is God doing? God Himself has an eternal purpose to bring all nations together in His church for His glory, and it's all done in Christ. Period. It is His eternal purpose. You see it? Do we see what Scripture says? What's one of the most... I've sometimes said that the theology of the Bible is in the small words. It's not just in the big words like sanctification, justification, glorification, which it is. Okay? But one of the most important words in verse 11 of Ephesians 3 is carried. Past tense, completed action, done. Done. What are you looking for? What is the world looking for? What is the church's ministry? Christian ministry part 2. God's eternal purpose. If we get off of this eternal purpose, we might put something in the center of our church, or in the center of our ministry, or in the center of our lives that is not Christ Himself. And then we're going to be off basis. Do you see? Do you understand that Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesians close to 2,000 years ago? He talks about his own ministry and the mystery of Christ revealed. And then he says, this is God's eternal purpose. The weight of those words, eternal purpose, should change everything. Do you see? Are you with me? So if the church is to live in accordance with God's eternal purpose, one, we must see that His eternal purpose is accomplished, past tense, or carried out or completed in Christ. Secondly, we need to see that faith in Christ is our access to God. Now, this is not just doctrine. I also, it's another thing. You know, it says to take every thought captive to Christ in Scripture and to tear down, you know, lofty ideals that are against Christ. So whenever we preach or teach, we want to do these two things. We want to affirm the biblical truth. We also want to question anything that is not biblical, anything that would tear down our teaching. You understand what I'm saying? So, I mean, this is a huge doctrinal point in verse 11, but how does that apply to you and me? What does that mean for you and me? Well, he does it in verse 12. This eternal purpose carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom, if you are in Christ, you have this. In whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in Him. What I'm preaching right now would be absolutely crazy if it wasn't for Christ. Did you know that the Old Testament people of God could not be in the presence of God if they wanted to? The high priest could, but not the population. Do you understand the import of this amazing teaching? And isn't this kind of fun? That's a good idea. Anybody take your phone to a place and see if you have access to the internet? You know, neat picture there for you to think about. Are you telling me that through Christ, you can have access to God? That's crazy, isn't it? No, that's biblical Christianity. And not just access, but bold access. Not arrogant access, but unashamed access. Fear of God, yes, but humble access. You, right now, in Jesus Christ, can pray to your Creator and your Savior, your living God. That should radically change our lives. Christianity is not just a religion. It's a relationship with the living God. And Paul is saying that the eternal purpose of God carried out in Christ, His death on the cross, His resurrection, completed in Him, gives all believers, whether Jew or Gentile, bold, confident access to God. Do you mean I don't have to go to some special place to meet God? Do I have to go to some temple somewhere? Do I have to go to some city somewhere? You mean, do I have to, like Martin Luther, get on my knees and climb the stairs at Rome? How do I come to speak to my God? The place you need to be in is called the geography of Christ. You need to be in Christ, in Him. And this message is for all the nations, the Gentiles and the Jews, in Christ. This is the sun in Christian ministry, S-U-N, using the illustration from Piper. This is the sun in Christian ministry, which is so defining of who Christians are to be, of who the church is supposed to be, that without this, we don't have Christian ministry. If we compromise on this, we don't have anything. If we let this go, everything else in life is going to spin out of control. As Sunday school teachers, as pastor teachers, myself, as the Journey Discipleship facilitators, as WMU ladies, as deacons, as members in the church, as children, young to the oldest, are you single-mindedly, single-heartedly enraptured with God's eternal purpose in Christ? And that alone. And not with all the doubts the world wants to attach to it. God planned it. God performed it. God completed it. So now what do? We should be like Paul in Christian ministry, who sees all of this of grace, and then we jump in to the Lord's calling and the Lord's ministry as His church, and we share this grace with the world. It's all of grace. A couple of weeks ago, I shared other extremely foundational texts of Scripture describing the gospel. I won't repeat them except to cite them. Luke 24, 44 through 48, upon the resurrection of Jesus, He teaches the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul's reiteration of the gospel, of what he preached to them, of what is most important, that if they believe and in it, they are saved, of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Acts 2:22, the Apostle Peter saying that according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, that sinful men nailed Jesus to the cross, godless men, and they put Him to death, but God raised Him up again. That was God's plan all along. Paul in Galatians 3:6-9, referring to Abraham and calling it the gospel preached to Abraham beforehand. The one verse section I didn't share with you, and I invite you to open with me there, this is the conclusion, in 1 Corinthians 1, is this concept. This is the center of all Christian ministry. In 1 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 10, Paul says, I exhort you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I of Cephas, I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. Now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And I'm just going to keep reading, because the text of Scripture is more important than my even pontificating about its meaning. Just listen to what is said here. Verse 21 of 1 Corinthians 1. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. You know what Paul just said in Ephesians 3, right before this verse that we're looking at today, 11 and 12? So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church, he said in 3:10. He says the same thing in 1 Corinthians 1:30, that by his doing you are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. That has to be the sun at the center of our Christian ministry universe. All boasting is only in Christ. The eternal plan of God is completed in Christ. All my ministry, whatever I say or do, is going to be pointing to Christ. There's too many times these days in different Christian circles, we have the problem of what's called the personality cult. People like a place or like a church or like a book or like the guy on TV because it's of his personality. I'm going to tell you a quick story. And it's just a personal perception. I remember the time that we were in seminary and John Piper was coming to preach for a week of preaching at seminary. I did not know who John Piper was. First introduction to the guy. And there was a sweet sister in our classes. And she had read his books and she knew who he was. And so as seminary students do, you know, we're sitting around talking about John Piper's coming, John Piper's coming. And she's all like, I love this guy. This guy's amazing. You've never heard John Piper? Wow, you should hear him. Let me tell you what my first response to that was. That's really sinful to put a man up here. Who is this John Piper? That's my first response. I don't think I want to listen to this guy. Because everybody else is putting him on a pedestal. Right? You know what happened? He came to our seminary and revival happened. And for the first few times I went to see John, he preached for a whole week. He preached in our chapel classes where everyone would come together a few times a week. But then he was also set to speak in different classes throughout the schedule. You know what they had to do? They had to shut down the seminary and hold all the classes in the chapel because no one was going to all the other classes. They just went wherever he was. But here's what happened. All he did was exalt God. All he did was glorify Christ. When we were done listening to him,
We were face to face with our God. All he did was take us to Jeremiah and the New Covenant and talk about how God the Holy Spirit creates in us that new life. All he did was glorify the cross and the centrality of the gospel. All he did was leave us on our faces in repentance with our living God. And then I realized, John Piper's just a servant. But he served us well to lead us to Christ. Paul's like that. He's a servant. But he serves us well to lead us to Christ. The eternal purpose of God revealed in and through his church to put to shame everything else in the world. Our unity in Christ is greater than anything that would divide us. So we stay together, we glorify Christ. And that's what Christian ministry is all about. If you're teaching a Sunday school class, if you're WMU, if you're pastor teachers, worship leaders, if you haven't heard Brother Kevin's philosophy by now, you just haven't been listening. Because it's beautiful. Christ first. And maybe we all need, maybe the church needs, to put the sun back in the center of our universe. Come back to Christ. It's not about religion. Frankly, it's not even about your theology. It's about a person, Jesus, the Messiah. Do you know him personally? And then when you teach others, when you share with others, if you're an evangelist, when you share the gospel with others, if you're a teacher, whether it's children or older people, whether it's the journey discipleship material or your Sunday school material, reading your own Bible. Do you read the Bible first, saying to yourself, wow, this is all about God. This is about Christ, God's eternal purpose. Now, how do I join God's purpose? That's the question. I literally think that we do a disservice to all of God's revealed will when our first question we ask when reading the Bible is, how does this apply to me? I think that's a disservice. I think the first question we should ask is, how do I surrender my life to this? That would change a church. That would change a marriage. That would change our children. That would change a nation. God has already completed his eternal purpose in Christ. And if you're in Christ, Kyle Snodgrass, who wrote one of the commentaries on this, he said the gospel is of grace. We covered that a little bit earlier, grace first. But he also said this, be careful, never let the gospel make you passive. Never let the gospel make you sit there and say, I got everything I need, so I'm good. The gospel will also pressure you. He said it. It'll push us to take this eternal purpose of God to the lost. Because it is God's purpose. So are we surrendering? Are we submitting? Are we putting our lives in God's hands and letting him do with us whatever he wishes? Or are we just saying, cha-ching, oh, thanks God for a little bit of good stuff here and there. Oh, by the way, gee, I really wish you would have done something different on that other account. No. Join the mighty stream of God in what he's doing. This message was shared in a community that was persecuted. This message was shared in a community that was suffering. This message was the only hope they had. This is Christian ministry. We don't have other side-off, spin-off, topical things that we should waste a lot of time on. This should be the center, the sun, the driving factor. God's eternal purpose should be our eternal purpose. And then we join God in what he's doing. Why do you think Paul put that there? In the center of Ephesians. Lord Jesus, I pray that you help us never to boast in ourselves, never to boast in our flesh, never to boast in anything we are or have done. All ministry is grace from you to us. But Lord, also use us. We pray for revival. We pray for revitalization of our individual lives, our marriages, our children, our church. Lord, we do not want to do lesser things than to glorify you above all. Lord, if there's any stumbling blocks that we are entertaining, I pray by your Spirit and your power, you take them away and give us the strength to repent. But Lord, I also pray for the boldness and power that your Holy Spirit gives to your people, that we would live victorious lives, serving you, glorifying you. And even as Paul says, Lord, pray that you would enlighten the eyes of our hearts so that we might learn, know, see, understand the glory of God in Christ, our inheritance, and how to serve in that our whole lives long. Make us a people defined by grace and defined by the gospel. So Lord, I thank you for this body of Christ. You are the head. We are the body. Speak, we will listen. Command, we will do. Direct, we will go. Please, Almighty God, make us what you want us to be. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.